God's prophet Samuel. Now speaker, Mr. Clive Daniel. Brother Clive. Well, if we had to make a list of the top 10 people of influence and significance in Scripture, Samuel would certainly be one of the people that would make that list. He presided over the significant change in the history of Israel from a time when they were a theocracy to a monarchy back around 1000 B.C. He was a man that we are told grew in favor with God and man, a compliment I believe is only shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the last of the judges and the first prophet in a new era. And although there were prophets that preceded Samuel, he was the first in line of the prominent ones. All of Israel knew of Samuel as a prophet, we're told, from one end of the land to the other. He was also a priest in Israel. He anointed the first two kings of Israel, and he was very involved in the life of the first king, King Saul. And when God lost patience with the kingdom of Judah in the 6th century B.C. and had destined them for captivity in Babylon, he said to Jeremiah, who was the prophet at the time, he said, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people." So Samuel was as well recognized, a well-recognized mediator as well in the eyes of God. And of course, he's listed amongst the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. He's truly a significant person in the Scripture. But all indications are he was a humble man, and he had compassion on other men. And he simply wanted them to give heartfelt devotion and dedication to God. And I think his life is certainly worth our consideration. And we will see that the lessons which he taught and the principles which he stood for in his life are just as relevant for believers today as they were for believers thousands of years ago. This timeline, I apologize, I know some of you at the back can't see it, but we won't spend much time on it, but it just gives us a sense of where Samuel fits in history. And, you know, the slide begins with creation, goes into the flood, and then we have this period from the flood until the Israelites arrived in Egypt. And then this was the period of time the Israelites spent in Egypt, and there's not much written in our scriptures about that. Then they leave Egypt about 1500 B.C. with Moses leading them. And then this period of time is the period of the Exodus, when they go through the wilderness wandering, and they make their way into the land of Canaan. And it's there that they set up judges to help lead them. And judges were deliverers who were given to them by God as the people of Israel fell into difficulty, and they cried unto God. God provided them with these judges. Samuel was the last of these judges, so he falls right about along this line here, and he precedes Saul, who's not on here, David, Solomon, and the kings, and then we go on from there. Now, this period of time that Samuel lived was a significant time of transition as the nation of Israel moved from being a nation that was governed by these judges into a time when they were governed by a king. And we'll look at that more for a moment, in a moment. Towards the end of Samuel's life, when it became obvious that there wasn't anybody really to exceed him who had any spiritual depth whatsoever, the people asked him for a king, and Samuel reluctantly did this, and we'll look more at his reluctance in a moment. And Saul was anointed the first king of Israel. He was followed by David, who we know a lot of, especially this time of year, and he was the one who is referred to in Luke chapter 1 when Mary was told she would be with child, and her child would be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord would give unto him the throne of his father David. But let's step back a bit to the beginning of Samuel's life. And perhaps I think one of the first lessons that we get when we consider Samuel is one on parenting. And I know that sounds a little humorous for those who are here this morning. We had some parenting lessons this morning. But more specifically on the influence that we can have as parents on our children's lives. Samuel's parents were Elkanah and Hannah. And there's every indication that they were very faithful and dedicated believers who believed in the power of prayer. Hannah was barren, we are told. She was troubled by this. We're told that she turned to God in prayer and said that if you will only look upon me, your servant's misery, and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that commitment that she made showed a lot of faith and a lot of dedication by this woman. Many of us, I think, would pray for a child, but how many of us would give up our child to the service of God? But Hannah did this, and she was blessed with Samuel, and his name means asked of God. And when he was young, she took him to the tabernacle, lent him to the Lord for his whole life, as the scriptures say. I found it hard enough putting my child on the school bus for the first time. And what Hannah did was an act of pure trust in God that we can all admire. And she responds to this blessing of God by again praying to God, and this prayer is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And her prayer is significant because it makes it clear to us the depth of faith which Hannah had, and the understanding she had of what the future holds for those who embrace the things of God. One of the things she demonstrates in this prayer is her hope of the resurrection, and we see here in these verses in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she refers to the fact that the Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave. He brings up. He makes us poor or rich, and that's a humble reminder when we start counting our wealth and we're proud of what we have achieved. The Lord gives us those things. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes. Her prayer also includes one of the earliest references in the Old Testament to the Messiah, or to the Anointed One, that is Christ. And we see here in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces, she prayed, for heaven will thunder against them, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this is the kind of woman that Hannah was. And we're told she visited Samuel yearly. We can be sure that her character had a big influence on Samuel's life and on the character which he developed. The scriptural account of Samuel's life gives us a pretty clear picture of the environment in the tabernacle that Hannah left Samuel in to be raised. And we get a picture, when we get a picture of this, it makes it even more obvious how much trust Hannah and Elkanah had in God to keep Samuel safe and to keep him spiritually sound. Samuel was put under the care of the high priest in the tabernacle at the time, and his name was Eli. And that sounds like it should be a pretty safe spiritual haven for a child to go in. But this was not the case. Although Eli was generally well-intentioned and trying to uphold faithful worship of God, the worship in the tabernacle had effectively gone off the rails from what was laid down in the law of Moses. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were essentially wicked men who were looking out for their own interests. Under the law, the best of the animal offerings were to be sacrificed to God. And Scripture says that these two men were forcing those who came to offer to give the best of the offerings to them for their consumption. They were also sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. And the Scripture says that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They abhorred coming to the tabernacle and being forced to give up the best of their offerings for these men. So they weren't only wicked themselves, but they were affecting the worship of others in a negative way. So this is the environment that Samuel went into in his early years. And you can imagine the concern that Hannah and Elkanah would have had, but they let him go into Eli's care despite this. Now, if we focus on Eli for a moment, this high priest, there's a valuable lesson that comes out of this for us, and perhaps this is our second example of parenting this evening, but this time it's a lesson on what not to do, because the Scripture says that Eli was condemned by God for not taking action with his sons when he knew in fact that they were doing wicked things. And he seemed like a nice, well-intentioned dad, and there's no question he showed high regard for the things of God. But he was effectively a dad that had no backbone. He didn't stand up for those things the way he should have. And God sent a man of God unto Eli, and he said to him, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" God also sent a message through Samuel, which we read, and said, "His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." So Eli had a couple of serious problems. One, he was fattening himself with the best part of the offering, along with his sons. And we're told in a later verse that he was an overweight man, and this kind of affected how he ultimately died. And number two, he didn't restrain his sons. In fact, God suggested that he honored his sons more than he honored God, which is quite a statement. And the lesson for us is that God requires us to give the best that we have for him. It may not be as good as the person sitting next to you, but he wants our best. He doesn't want us to serve ourselves first and then give him the leftovers. And that lesson is as important now as it was 2,000 years ago. But also, God wants us to take action based on our beliefs. And that may mean in our lives that we're unpopular at times. It may mean that it puts a strain on certain relationships that we have. And it's often difficult to stand up and be counted for Christ. But the lesson here is that it's sometimes necessary and maybe difficult, but it's ultimately for the good. And nepotism gets in the way of that at times. And we often don't have the objectivity with family that we should and are perhaps too accommodating at times with those that we share bloodlines with. One commentator wrote, "Eli was memorable for his passive virtues. He could bear much, though he could dare little. His epitaph could be, he meant well." But that's not good enough, and it was not good enough then, and it's not good enough now in the eyes of God. The man of God who came to Eli with his message of judgment talked about some consequences that would come to Eli. He was told that his two sons would both die on the same day, and they did in battle later on. The priesthood would finally leave the family of Eli, which it did. And he talked about a faithful priest that would come and an anointed one, and many think that was an allusion to Christ. So this is the environment that Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel found themselves in. Eli was a faithful man. He was trying his best, but he certainly had ineffective ways of doing that, and he was weak in a number of ways. The tabernacle worship was corrupt, and the spiritual temperature of Israel was at a low. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, we read in our reading. But it does tell us a few things about Samuel and his parents that is relevant for us today. Number one, they persevered in doing the right thing, even though they were surrounded by this wickedness. Or at best, they were surrounded by kind of marginal faithfulness. They didn't give up their pursuit of what was right. They didn't get influenced by those things that were wrong and join in. And they managed to keep that which they knew was right. And this isn't easy to do, as we know too well from personal experience. If we're trying to follow God in our lives, it's hard when you're in a bin with bad apples not to become a bad apple. Daily in life, we're often, not always, we're often confronted with godless behavior, and we may work with such people or have them as our neighbors or see them at school. Samuel's example says that we can be an example still, despite our age, even if we're young. We aren't the first that have been in that kind of environment. And we don't need to be drawn into the morass that we may see around us. And the other thing that's interesting in terms of how they reacted, Samuel and his parents, they didn't extricate themselves from the situation and get away from it all and move into the mountains or somewhere like that. They remained there, and they were an influence for good. And they had the choice of leaving because it was a poor environment that the tabernacle offered, and there's plenty of justification for them to do so. They could have said, well, these people are corrupt. Why would I continue to go there and be polluted by them? But they kept up their associations with the people and didn't leave. And I think in the case of Samuel, this eventually had a huge effect on the people of Israel, because he made great differences in turning them back to God in a heartfelt way. And we think, of course, to Christ, who was condemned by the Pharisees, who criticized him for associating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And we know Christ's response when he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And, you know, Christ didn't just stand back and criticize and avoid these people. He got involved with the not-so-faithful and tried to influence them for good. But for us to be a spiritual influence in a not-so-spiritual environment, and for us to remain associated with not-so-spiritual people, rather than going off somewhere into a cocoon, requires our own spiritual strength, doesn't it? I mean, we can't do that successfully without being sure of our own foundations, being strong in our own faith and convictions. And we really get some insight into how Samuel was able to do this and maintain his spiritual integrity in this environment, and where he got his strength from. Scripture says that when Samuel was a boy, and the thinking is he might have been 12 or so, and he was ministering in the tabernacle, that he was called by God, and that was in our opening reading, and God called Samuel, and there was this confusion as to whether or not it was Eli calling him or not. But the fourth time that God called him, Samuel said, "Speak, and I'm listening to what you have to say." And as we read, God went on to give Samuel a vision of the grim future of Eli's household. But we're told after this that the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, which was the location of the tabernacle, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And I want to focus for a minute on the statement here that God revealed himself to Samuel through his word. In 1 Samuel 3:7, before Samuel received his first vision from God, we're told, and we read this as well, that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of God had not yet been revealed to him. And clearly Samuel at this time knew of God and knew of the Lord in his life. He had spent many years already solely in the tabernacle environment. So he knew of the Lord. The scripture suggests he didn't have a complete knowledge or understanding of God yet. And it connects this to the fact that the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed unto him. And chapter 3 goes on to say the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and Samuel let none of his words fall to the ground. So it appears that the word of God was instrumental in allowing Samuel to grow in the Lord and allowing him to truly know God in a meaningful way. God revealed himself to Samuel through this word. And Samuel was very receptive to the word of God. He said, "Speak, and I'm listening." And we're told that he let none of the words of God fall to the ground. So we get this picture of a person who was thirsty for these things and was receptive to them and willing to change his life based upon them. And these are powerful lessons for us today, as much as they were 3,000 years ago. It tells us important things about the way God reveals himself to us. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about the covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and that he makes with us. And he said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And this is another verse connecting our knowing of God with the absorbing of his word into our hearts and in our minds. And that's why Moses exhorted the Israelites in the wilderness. He said, "These words which I command you today, they need to be in your heart. You need to teach them to your children. You need to talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be on the frontlets of your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house." These things were important and they had to encompass their lives. But Samuel was also a prayerful man, just like his mother. Just like his mother, he believed that God would respond to prayer and that God would work as his advocate if he trusted in God. And his receptiveness to the Word of God and his belief that God was with him and fighting for him in his life in a real way gave him this incredible strength of character that allowed him to be a strong spiritual influence in a time of spiritual decay in Israel. And this is a formula that still works today, 3,000 years later. Indulgence in the Word of God, a sincere willingness to change our ways based on what we read in God's Word, prayerful communication with God, and a belief, a true belief, that God is fighting for us and is our advocate in our lives. And Samuel took this formula to the people. And what started out as a time when the word of the Lord was rare in the land, he turned that around, and we're told the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. He also taught the people of Israel to trust God's hand, especially in relation to the Philistines, who were a major thorn in the side of Israel for centuries. And he said to them, he says, if you return to God with your hearts, and if you get rid of the foreign gods that you have, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people gave this a try. We're told that they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only in 1 Samuel 7, verse 4. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And behold, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. So the people began to see in their lives under Samuel how a life that was synchronized with God was a good life, and one that led to peace. Now, it would be nice to end the story of Samuel's life right there on a positive note. But this wasn't to be. And we need to inject into this now the imperfection of human behavior and human tendencies. Now Samuel was now getting old, and the people of Israel who relied on and valued the leadership that he provided were getting concerned about who would be next and who would succeed him. And you may think that Samuel's sons would be a good option. What better fatherly influence could you ask for than somebody like Samuel? But the account says his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, and they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. And that raises perhaps parenting lesson number 3, and it's going to be the final one for the day. But it does beg the question, you know, how could a man of such strong spiritual direction have sons that were dishonest and who accepted bribes and perverted justice? Now, the answer may be that they simply did not respond to the things of God. And there is no guarantee that if we raise up our children in a godly way, that they will embrace the things of God. But perhaps Samuel was so entrenched in dealing with the issues of the nation that he didn't give enough attention to his children. And we do run that risk of getting engulfed in good works for our ecclesia, our church, for others, to the neglect of our families. And I think if this was the case with some someone of Samuel's spiritual stature, it's most definitely something that we should at least be on the lookout for in our own lives and try to find that appropriate balance. So the people of Israel were getting panicky as they anticipated who would now be the one to lead them in the coming years. And they then requested something of Samuel that devastated him. They said, "Appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." And it seems like a somewhat innocuous request on the surface, but it implied a couple of significant things. One is they were rejecting God as their leader, and he was their king up until now. And number two, they were looking at what the other nations were doing and using that as a benchmark of what they wanted to do. And the message that Samuel tried to drive home in his life, and the message that went back right to the beginning of the nation of Israel, throughout the Exodus and through Moses, was that if they followed God, he would lead them. He would fight for them. They didn't need to rely on physical strength of the flesh. They didn't need to rely on the skill of a king. And by asking for a king, they were casting aside that basic lesson that had been taught for hundreds of years. And wanting to be like the other nations was directly opposed to the fact that Israel were to be special in God's eyes. They were to be holy and separate from the nations around them in terms of their conduct and in terms of what motivated them. But now they wanted to be just like everybody else. And this request angered God and it devastated Samuel, as I'm sure he felt like the nation had just taken 10 steps backward. But both of these lessons, I think, are relevant for those today who want to follow God. Because we have this constant battle between relying upon our own wisdom and our instinct and our skill rather than relying upon the wisdom of God. And relying on the fact that God will provide for us and he will care for us. He tells us that. And he will affect the things in our lives in a tangible way. And the difference here is the difference between being panicked about the future or at peace with ourselves and with God, knowing that our lives truly are in the hand of God. It's hard for us to believe that all things work together for good for those who embrace God. And we fall back to the flesh and we seek for security and tangible things when the issues of life become intense or uncertain. And the Israelites were no different now as they were looking to the future. And in terms of wanting to be like other nations, none of us here have any trouble relating to that if we're trying to follow God today. How do we not want the things of this world, the video games, the movies, the clothes? How do we not want the moral freedom which we see around us? It's attractive, and it's things that we want just to be like the others, because it's motivated from the things that are natural to us. In many cases, it's a lifestyle that makes sense from a fleshly perspective until we compare it to the light of the Scripture. How do we live in this world and not be a part of the things that it offers? It's a huge challenge for us, but it's no different than the challenge that faced the Israelites 3,000 years ago. But how we fare in these things gets back to our spiritual grounding. Do we have a spiritual mind grounded in the things of God's truth? Do we even know God and what his truth is? And I think without the armor of God, we're truly defenseless in this battle. So God reluctantly grants Israel their request for a king. And, you know, there's a lesson there that we need to be careful what we ask God for, because although it may not be in our best spiritual interest, he may give it to us and allow us to learn from the experience. But God directs Samuel to the man that should be anointed the first king of Israel. And he was just what the people were yearning for. Scripture says that he was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And this criteria turned out to be disaster for the nation, because even though Saul was impressive looking from the outside, he was really quite shallow and without faith on the inside. And although he appeared to start out humble in his reign, he soon began to be a proud man that was concerned for his image and fiercely jealous when that position was threatened. Back in Deuteronomy, Moses anticipated the time when Israel would in the future look for a king. And he said, if you do this, he said, you need to make sure your king has certain qualifications. One of those was he needed to be familiar with the law and read from it on a daily basis. The second was he needed to be a man who didn't consider himself better than his brethren. And here's a reference to the importance of the Word of God again, but Saul didn't have any of these things. He wasn't indulged by the Word of God. He certainly considered himself better than his brethren, and he turned out to be disaster for the nation. But don't we struggle with this concept of trying to look through the impressiveness or lack thereof of the outward things and looking at the heart? We like the outward things. We like people who are tall and good-looking and of great character, and that's what drives a lot of the marketing today. It's one of those things we find so difficult to separate ourselves from. And even Samuel, with all his spiritual depth, he struggled with this concept. I mean, when Saul was eventually removed by God as king, he was replaced by David, as we know. When Samuel went to see the sons of Jesse and the lineup, you know, he looked at David's oldest brother, and who presumably was like Saul, and he thought, this is the next king. But how quickly even Samuel had lapsed into this natural thinking. And God scolded him, and he said, don't consider his appearance or his height. He says, the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. And man looks on the outward, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. And if we were all judged by the outward appearance, some like me would, who are shorter and bald, would stand no chance. But it's a fundamental scriptural principle, and we need to learn from it and avoid looking at the outward. Let's instead look at the heart and develop our heart and our inside. Well, there is a scriptural principle that comes out of Saul's life that is one of the most fundamental principles in all of Scripture. I think it highlights really the basic flaw that Saul had. One of Israel's cruelest enemies for centuries was a nation called the Amalekites, and they were violent, they were cruel, unrepentant against Israel. We're told in Scripture that they attacked Israel from the hindmost parts, which meant they went after the women and children and elderly. And they never repented from this. And God said to Saul, he said, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy them. And we're told that Saul and his army did that almost, but they spared Agag, their king. We're told in Samuel that they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, but everything else that was weak they destroyed. So Saul did 90% of what he was asked to do, and he had good reason to hold back on the remaining 10%. He spared Agag because he wanted to probably march him through the streets celebrate the victory as kings did. The best of the sheep and oxen were spared in order to sacrifice unto God, and that made complete sense. You know, why waste these prized animals by killing them? But we do this, don't we? We take what God has commanded, and we mold or we tweak it to serve our own purposes, or because we somehow think we know what's better. And God, for example, has commanded that marriage is between man and woman, and as a society, we have concluded, you know, why can't two people of the same sex be married? It's only fair, and it's really just a technicality. God has commanded that we should be baptized into his name once we understand his gospel and make a decision to commit. And our society has changed that to allow for infant christening as an alternative because it's fair and it's simple and it makes a lot of sense. And there's other examples of this as well. The seriousness of Saul's error, it was compounded because he had shown this kind of disobedience before. He didn't take responsibility for it. He actually blamed the people for keeping the animals. He didn't show any sincerity when he said he was sorry, and his words were just that. They were just words. And God wants us to take responsibility for our actions. He doesn't want us to blame others or to blame a devil. He wants us to recognize our faults. And the good thing is that he said if we do that, he won't give us the penalty that's due to us if we offer heartfelt repentance. And Saul didn't do that. And that was one of the reasons for his downfall. But the main lesson that Samuel wanted Saul and he wants us to learn comes out in Samuel's response to Saul's feeble excuses. And he says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You see, Saul wasn't listening to the word of God. He wasn't obeying. He wasn't like Samuel, who said, "Speak, and I will listen." He was fixated on getting the sacrifices done, checking off the box without any mental or heartfelt attachment to what he was doing. God says this is meaningless to him and that he's offended by such offerings. He said to Israel that the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? He says, "I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings," he said to Israel. And instead, he says, "Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Learn to do that which is right." And this principle is reiterated in Scripture by Micah and Hosea and David. It's picked up by Christ in the New Testament. And he says to love God with your heart and with all your understanding, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. True ceremony can only be an outward symbol of inner devotion, one writer says. So the kingdom was torn away from Saul because of his inability to embrace this principle. And the next king of Israel that Samuel anointed, King David, demonstrated the right application of this principle. We're told that he was a man who was after God's own heart. And the contrast between these two kings could not have been greater. Saul had disdain for David, so much so he sought to kill him. But it was obvious that the power that David had was insurmountable. And it's a great power, the one that we have with God. It's a power that brings peace. It's a power that brings confidence in one's life. And it's something that David had, and Saul clearly didn't have that, certainly towards the end of his life. So what happened to Samuel? Well, he mourned for the failure of Saul. Samuel was a man that had compassion on men. He was probably sad that the flesh had won out in Saul's life. And he probably had periods of hope for Saul. Saul was never able to turn to God in a real way. And we're told in the account of Samuel that when Samuel was old and gray-headed, that he gave some of his parting words, his retiring message or exhortation, if you will, to the people of Israel. And one of the themes of that message was to remind them of the good things that God had done for Israel in the past. And he reminded them that God had delivered them from Egypt through the plagues. He reminded them that through the period of the judges, God set up people who helped them when they cried unto him. And he closed that exhortation with the following words. He says, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." He said, "Consider what great things that God has done for you." And those are great words for us to remember Samuel by. And they're also good words for us to close by this evening. God's asking us just to remember him and to respect his message and to serve him faithfully from the heart. And we should stop and consider each day the great things that he has done for each one of us. He provides for us life each day, and he's provided for us the wonder of his creation. And when we look back on our own lives, we can probably see examples of how he has delivered us or directed our lives in various ways. But really, the greatest thing he's done for us is to provide for us the hope of life beyond our 70 and 10. And he's offering that to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a hope that has not changed from the beginning. And it was preached by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And we're told it was part of Samuel's preaching. And it was Samuel's personal hope when he went to the grave himself. He died in faith, not having received the promise, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. But he's resting in hope with the other patriarchs of old. And we're told there, God having planned something better for us, so that only together with us will all of those great men and women of faith be made perfect. And that's a wonderful thing, and it is ours to either choose or reject in our own lives. And it's our prayer that we will all embrace that hope fully in our own lives, and that we will do that with the same enthusiasm and conviction that Samuel did in his.